Romans chapter 1. Lord willing, we are going to look at verses 14 to 16 this morning. But I'm going to read beginning at verse 8, and we're going to read all the way down to verse 17. Romans chapter 1. Verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of His Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request. If perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you, while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you, and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Let's ask the Lord for help this morning. Lord God Almighty, we come before you this morning. We acknowledge that although these words were penned by your servant Paul 2,000 years ago, in a language that most of us do not know, you have chosen to speak to us through those words. Lord, they are not merely Paul's words, they are your words. And you have preserved them in a book, passed them down to us, and we have them translated in our English language. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you that you are indeed the God who speaks. You're not a God who is silent, who is somewhere out there whom we cannot know. But you've spoken to us, you've revealed yourself to us in your word. You've not left us in the dark. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand what you are saying in your word this morning, that you would be exalted. Lord, I pray especially for those who are living in unbelief this morning. Lord, only you can transform their hearts. Pray that you would do it by the power of your gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. My favorite contemporary Christian biographer in the early 80s set out to write a biography concerning my favorite preacher of this last century. Ian Murray set out to write a biography of Martin Lloyd Jones, a Welsh preacher who spent much of his life in London preaching the gospel at Westminster Chapel in London. And Mr. Murray, several years after the death of Martin Lloyd Jones, he gathered information about Lloyd Jones before he even died, but began to interview people about Lloyd Jones and his life. And Ian Murray approached Lloyd Jones's wife to ask her about her husband and all that. And it was one of those questions that you're kind of scared to hear the answer about, you know, your favorite hero, your hero, this preacher guy, you know, you're going to find out that he left his dirty underwear all over the bedroom floor or something like that. But instead, she said that if anyone is to understand my husband, they must understand that he was first an evangelist and second, a man of prayer. And I thought, what a fitting summary, not only of Lloyd-Jones' life, but the Apostle Paul that we find here in Romans chapter 1. Because in Romans chapter 1, verse 1 through 17, it's an introduction to the entire letter of Romans. And we saw in the first seven verses or so, he introduces this gospel which was prepared beforehand or was promised beforehand in the Scriptures through his prophets. It's a gospel that is focused and zeroed in on his son. He says in verse 3, concerning his son who was born of a descendant of David, ultimately declared the Son of God, risen from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he gives an introduction he gives a greeting, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. But then by the time we get into verses 8 through 15, Paul gets very personal and opens his heart to the Romans. He wants them to understand something of his intentions to come to them. And when we read verses 8 through 15, we get a window into the ministry of the Apostle Paul. A window and insight into apostolic ministry, and really which gives us a window into New Testament ministry, which is ultimately for all Christians. Although nobody in this room is an apostle, each of us have received a entrustment from the apostles, namely the gospel, which Jesus himself, when he commissioned his apostles, he told them to make disciples of all the nations and to teach them everything I have commanded you. So we are in a very real sense to imitate the apostles in many ways. And when we look at Romans 1, 8 to 15, we looked, first of all, we see in this apostolic ministry that applies to us today that Paul was a man of prayer. We saw this in verses 8 through 10. He says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you in his prayers. Paul was constantly praying for these Roman Christians. And then he says specifically how he was praying for them in verse 10, always in my prayers, making requests, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. He wanted to go to see them. Paul, as an apostle, as a Christian, was regularly bathing these Roman Christians in prayer. And then we looked last time, this second aspect of New Testament ministry is people, loving people. We saw that in verse 11 through 13. He says, for I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I plan to come to you and have been prevented so far so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. Paul longed to be with them so that they may mutually encourage one another in each other's faith. He had a deep and abiding love for them that wanted to be with them. And this is part of New Testament ministry. This is part of church ministry. It's not only about praying for one another. It's about loving one another, being involved in each other's lives. But then there's another key component that we're going to look at today. It's word ministry. You might call it proclamation or preaching, which obviously for the Apostle Paul at some points consisted of preaching publicly according to Acts 20:20, but also sometimes house to house. It was word ministry that pervaded in his life, seeking to expound the gospel to not only unbelievers, but also to believers. And this also is critical for us today in the church, that we're all to be involved in word ministry in some way. Obviously, not everybody preaching publicly, but whether it's mothers teaching their children the scriptures, whether it's friends talking with one another on the phone, encouraging one another in the Scriptures, whether it's meeting regularly for one-to-one discipleship or Bible study or however that may flesh out, it's New Testament word ministry. And it zeroes in on one specific word or message, namely the gospel. That's what we're going to see today in verse 14 to 16. We're going to see three different attitudes that the Apostle Paul had in relationship to the gospel that propelled the gospel in his life. And the goal was to take these attitudes and ask God that we would have these attitudes so that the gospel would be propelled in our lives. The first attitude we're going to look at very simply in verse 14 is an attitude of indebtedness. And then in verse 15, an attitude of eagerness. And then you may be shocked by the last one in verse 16, an attitude of pride. Let's look first of all at this attitude of indebtedness in verse 14. Paul says, I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Paul says in verse 14, I am under obligation. Or if you have an older translation, it may say, I am indebted. And that's really the idea. Paul says, I am in debt. I have a debt to pay. An obligation. Now, there is a heretical way in which you could take this verse. And there is a right way in which you can take this verse. The heretical way to take this verse would be to think that we have a debt to God that needs to be paid back. And there's a nugget of truth in that little heresy. There's always a nugget of truth in heretical thinking and ideas. Because the Bible says, Jesus taught us to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Remember that one? Maybe you learned it. We have a sin debt. A sin debt before God in which we have to ask God to forgive, and we are to forgive others as God forgives our sin debt. Now, the reason why I say that it's heretical to think that that Paul is saying he's paying God back is because if you look at Romans chapter 4, in verse 2, Paul says, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. If Abraham had right standing before God, was acquitted of his sin, was treated as, just as if he had never sinned, because by works, then he would have something to boast about. He could say, God, you know, I paid you back, now you need to forgive me. But then verse 3 says, for what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Verse 4, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. To the person who works for the employer, when you go and receive a paycheck on Friday or whenever you get paid, you don't jump up and down thanking your employer for this gift. Why? Because it's owed to you. You worked for it. And Paul is saying here, the one who works for God like an employer, it's as if God owes him something. But that's not how God works, verse 5. But to the one, notice, who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. The core message of the gospel is that you cannot work before God. You cannot try to pay God back the debt that you owe him. All you can do is lay hold of Christ and what he did, and Jesus pays the debt. So if, when you read this, when Paul says, I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, you think in your mind, Paul's on his way to Rome, he's going to preach the gospel, and he's chanting, I owe, off to preach the gospel I go. Let me pay God back. No. That wasn't Paul's attitude, that wasn't his perspective. You can't pay God back. In fact, he says in a climactic way, I love it, in Romans chapter 11, verse 35, it says, or who has first given to him that it may be paid back to him again? Who gives to God so that God owes him something? Nobody. God will be debtor to no one. God doesn't owe anybody anything. And so Paul wasn't trying to pay God back, and nor is God indebted to pay Paul back. So what does this mean? When Paul says, I am indebted, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, well, there's two ways in which you can be indebted to somebody. I'll use Noah as an example this morning. If Noah gives me $200 so I can get my car fixed, I am in debt to Noah. Okay? But there's another way in which I can be in debt. If Noah gives me $200 to give to his father, Rodney, as rent money, then I have this $200 in hand, and I don't owe it back to Noah, I owe it to Rodney, because Noah gave it to me to give to Rodney. Well, in a similar way, I think that's the idea that the apostle is saying here. When he says, I'm indebted both to Greeks and to barbarians, he's not indebted to God, he's indebted to Greeks and barbarians. Why is he indebted to Greeks and barbarians? Because God has given him something, namely the gospel. God has showered his grace upon the apostle Paul, in which he could never pay God back anything, but this puts him in a posture of indebtedness to bring the gospel to those who are around him. And in that sense, he's indebted. In fact, he speaks of this idea regularly in the New Testament. It's the idea of stewardship. In fact, listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16 and 17. Paul says, for if I preach the gospel, I have something to boast about. For I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. Paul says, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. Why, Paul? Because this is a stewardship that has been entrusted to me. God has showered His grace upon me, forgiven me of my sins, entrusted me with the gospel, and now I am entrusted with this gospel, and I have an obligation to give it to others. A couple weeks ago, we got a phone call from the credit card company. Phone call was my wife picked up the phone and they asked if she had spent over $800 at Bloomingdale's in San Francisco, if she had gotten some kind of European wax for over $500. I don't even know what a European wax is. I'm envisioning some burly guy with a big hairy back getting his hair waxed off. And my wife was able to convince them that her husband didn't get his back waxed nor buy $800 shoes at Bloomingdale's. And they immediately canceled the credit card and said that they were going to issue us new credit cards that would come in the mail the next day. And the next day, we got a knock on our front door from the U.S. Postal Service mail carrier telling us that there's a UPS package over our neighbor's house that is addressed to us. And he went and got our package and brought it to our house. The UPS guy delivered our credit cards to somebody down the street. The UPS guy had a debt to owe. Not that we gave the UPS guy something and he owed us something. No, the credit card company gave him our credit cards and entrusted our credit cards to him to deliver to our front door. And he failed. We have a stewardship. Paul had a stewardship. the gospel that transformed his life, that forgave him of all of his sins, that reconciled him to the Father. He was under obligation to bring to those who are around him. Notice who he was bringing the gospel to in verse 14. He says, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians. This is an interesting statement. You may have in your mind thoughts of Paul bringing the gospel to people running around without shirts, with swords in their hands, barbarians. Pretty sure that's not what he means here. Basically, the Gentile world was divided up into two categories. Greeks, the Greek-speaking world. Remember when Alexander the Great was emperor, the way in which he sought to dominate the world was to spread Greek culture. He called it Hellenization, where he would basically force countries, nations that he would conquer, to learn the Greek language. And so you had the Greek-speaking world, but then there was areas of the world in which Hellenization, spread of Greek culture, did not reach. And these were called the barbarians. And the reason why they were called barbarians, because the word barbarian is an onomatopoeia. Remember that word from 7th grade English grammar. An onomatopoeia is a word that sounds like the word, like buzz or swish. Well, barbarians were called barbarians because when the Greek-speaking people would hear them talk, it sounded like bar-bar, 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 bar, bar-bar, bar-bar, bar. And so they called them barbarians, barbaros. So basically Paul's saying, I'm bringing the gospel, I'm indebted to bring the gospel both to Greek-speaking Gentiles and to non-Greek-speaking Gentiles. Both, and then notice he says, and it's tough to know whether he's categorizing the Greek-speaking as wise and the barbarians as foolish or what. Maybe it's a new category that he's talking about, probably a new category. The wise and the foolish. I think what he means here is both the educated, the high-cultured people, and the uneducated, low-cultured people. Paul saw himself having a debt to bring the gospel to everybody, to all the Gentile world. Everybody came across. And we could also, if we kept reading, he says the gospel comes to the Jew first and also the Gentile. And if you trace Paul's ministry, whenever he would go into a Gentile city, he would look for the Jews first. He would go to the synagogue, or even in Philippi, if there wasn't a synagogue, he would go to the Jewish place of prayer. And he would bring the gospel there, but then he would also bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And when he would bring it to people in Athens, who are of high Greek culture, but also people of low culture. In other words, the Apostle Paul was no respecter of persons. In the words of Alex Montoya, if you had a pulse, he would preach the gospel to you. If you looked human, he would preach the gospel to you. This is so contrary to so many of our means and methods today that come from on high, from the church growth gurus on how to do church. The Apostle Paul, or I'm sorry, not the Apostle Paul, George Barna, who is considered one of the gurus on how to grow a big church, says this. To successfully market your product, you have to identify the prospective market. The key to market identification, sometimes referred to as target marketing, is to be as specific as possible in selecting the audience to whom you will market the product. By matching the appeal of your product to the interests and the needs of these specific population segments, you can concentrate on getting your product to your best prospects without wasting resources on people who have no need or interest in the product. By knowing the product's market, the product itself can be developed to address the special needs of that segment. The entire marketing effort can be designed with maximum efficiency. You know what I think of that? That was not New Testament ministry. Well, you got to select a specific subculture of people, and if you really want to market the gospel to them and grow a big church, you need to, you know, you need to act like them, dress like them, find out what they want in church and what they need, and the church growth gurus, and no doubt if I took church planning courses on how to plan a church in Youngstown, they would have said, well, Matt, you know, you need to take a survey of the neighborhood and see what people want, and then give them what they want. Paul said, no. I have a debt. I have a debt, a gospel debt to pay. And it extends both to the Greek-speaking world, the non-Greek-speaking world, high-cultured, educated people, low-educated people, people who are well-to-do on the upper echelon of society, and people who are on the lower echelon of society. And that's part of the beauty of the body of Christ, is that we all don't look the same. As we don't all have the same income. We don't all have the same education status. But we all have the same problem. We've rebelled against our Creator and have defied Him and deserve His just, righteous condemnation in hell forever. But the wonder of the gospel is that God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those with the death sentence under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And that message, my friend, transcends all cultures, all pay scales, all education letters behind a person's name. And that's why Paul said, I have a debt. It's not to say that you can't specifically and intentionally try to reach out to some culture or people group or whatever. Obviously, missionaries tend to do that, but it just seems to become so silly at some points. Because we all have the same problem. And there's only one solution to that problem. It's found in the gospel. So, my friend, I ask you this morning, do you feel a sense of indebtedness? Not in the sense of, well, you need to pay God back because, you know, He saved you. No, you can't ever pay Him back. You can't. He is His glory, His grace highlights His glory. He's magnified by your dependence upon Him. But do you feel a sense of indebtedness in the sense that God has saved you? God has dealt with your sin problem. And there's people around you who need to hear about Him, who need to hear about His saving message. Perhaps at one point you used to ponder the reality of somebody dying and going to hell and weep like a baby. But now you could be on the front doorstep of hell and hear the shrieks, people crying, and still remain cold. Do you feel a sense of gospel indebtedness to those around you? And maybe you're sitting here this morning and you've never embraced the wonders of His grace. And I'm here to tell you, I have a debt to give to you, a debt to pay to you. Because in the wonder of God's grace, He's opened my eyes. I was born into this world as a rebel sinning against my Creator and deserve His eternal condemnation in hell forever. But God in His kindness brought the gospel to invade our family when I was a young man, just not even a man, just a boy. And He saved me. He opened my eyes to see my only hope was found in Jesus and His death, burial, and resurrection. And you have the same problem. You need a Savior. Go to Him. Embrace Him in His saving work. Well, Paul had an attitude of indebtedness, but he also had an attitude of eagerness. Notice in verse 15, he says, "So, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." Notice he starts in verse 15, "So, as a result," this obligation propels him to want to go to Rome. Paul was eager. Eager to preach the gospel. Charles Spurgeon says of Paul here, "The apostle was ready to go anywhere with the gospel. But he was not ready to preach another gospel. No one could make him ready to do that. He was not ready to hide the gospel. He was not ready to tone it down. He was not ready to abridge it or to extend it. He said, 'I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone that believeth.' As to the matter of preaching the gospel, Paul was always ready and eager for that. He kept not back any one of its truths, nor any part of its teachings, even if it should bring upon him ridicule and contempt, though it should be to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. Paul would say, 'As much as is in me, I am ready and eager to preach the gospel to them all.'" Paul was ready and eager to preach the gospel. Do the words "eager" and "preach the gospel" run in the same sentence in your thinking? Or is it more like fear and preaching the gospel, or cowardness and preaching the gospel, or run the other direction and preaching the gospel? If you might, like most of us, it's probably there or somewhere in between. I mean, we're it's easier for us to identify with Peter's statement or Peter's denial of Jesus three times than it is for what we're going to see for us to identify with verse 16, where Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." But you see, Paul understood this indebtedness. He understood man's real need. This made him eager. He had experienced the power, the life-transforming power of the gospel in his own life, and this made him eager. But then notice, he says, kind of throws a curveball at us here in verse 15. He says, "I am eager to preach the gospel to whom? To you also, who are at Rome." He was eager to preach the gospel to those Christians who are in Rome. Douglas Moo, in his commentary on Romans, says this, quote, "That Paul includes the Roman Christians among those whom he wants to preach the gospel is at first sight strange. Some commentators therefore think that Paul is talking here about what he planned to do in the past, when he had come to them, when he had hoped to come to Rome. But such thinking, really, to deny that, well, to say, well, that's what Paul had hoped to do. He wanted to preach the gospel, but now there are Christians, is to really deny the plain reading of the text. He says, so for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. These same people, we said, according to verse 6, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wanted to preach the gospel to Christians. You say, Matt, I thought you preached the gospel to people who are not Christians. Yes. But you preach the gospel to people who are Christians too. You see, there's a misunderstanding that pervades gospel preaching that somehow the gospel, well, that's what you learn and you believe when you first become a Christian, but then you move on from there to other things. No, it doesn't work that way. It's not to say that you don't learn other things about the gospel, learn more robustly about the God who saves in the gospel, learn more deeply and more fully what the gospel means and its ramifications and all that, of course. But it's kind of like basketball. No doubt the first time that Kobe Bryant ever stepped onto a basketball court, there was a rim, a net, and a ball that was supposed to go in that rim. And you know what Kobe Bryant does today? He goes on a basketball court and there's a rim. And there's a ball that's supposed to go in that rim. Is he better at it today than he was when he first stepped foot on the court? I'd imagine he is. Are there more nuances in how to get that ball into that rim? I'm sure there is. But he's never moved on from there. In the same way, the gospel is the core and central aspect of Christianity that you never move on from. Or at least you're never supposed to move on from. And maybe that's why you're living a stale, dry Christian life right now, because you've been misinformed that you need to move on from the gospel. But don't move on from the gospel. And I'm not talking about just a plain, same evangelistic message every week that we're supposed to have. No, I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that we never move on from the realities of Christ and Him crucified. It never gets stale. It never grows old. Why was Paul so intent on preaching the gospel in Rome? Well, there's a couple reasons that Paul was anxious to preach the gospel to those Christians who are in Rome. For one reason, the church that assumes the gospel will look down from heaven on the next generation that has no gospel. D.A. Carson, in his book, Cross-Centered Ministry, says, quote, "I fear that the cross, the gospel, without ever being disowned, is constantly in danger of being dismissed from the central place it must enjoy by relatively peripheral insights that take on far too much weight. And whenever the periphery is in danger of displacing the center, we are not far from idolatry." Whenever something on the periphery becomes the central thing, it displaces the central thing, and we are not far from idolatry. The church that assumes the gospel will watch the gospel vanish from their midst. But also, no doubt Paul wants to preach the gospel to these Christians because the gospel is so huge in the Christian life. I mean, how do you deal with guilt? I assume nobody's willing to stand up here, even as a Christian, even believing that they've been regenerated, born again, not willing to stand up here and say, "Matt, I haven't sinned in 3 months." Because we'll all point our finger and say at you and say, you just sinned right now, you liar. And so part of the Christian life is dealing with guilt. How do you deal with your guilt? Do you regularly go to the gospel? How do you deal with your self-righteousness? How do you deal with your legalistic tendencies? How do you deal with your motivation for obedience in the Christian life? I mean, Titus 2 says, it's the grace of God has appeared, teaching us, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly, righteously, and self-controlled in this present age. It's the grace of God that teaches us, that fuels us, that motivates us to live obedient Christian lives. So you don't move on from the gospel. Paul wanted, he was eager to preach the gospel to Christians. Oh yes, to those who are not Christians. But to Christians. I mean, if his letters are any indication of his teaching them in person, we know that Paul regularly instructed Christians with the gospel. Romans is about the gospel. He wasn't able to see them in person, so he wrote about the gospel in the book of Romans, in this letter, and sent it off to them with Phoebe. Hopefully Phoebe was better than my UPS carrier. So, what is the most important thing in your life? What is it that gets you up in the morning? Where do you find your identity? Is it in your education, your knowledge, and some kind of athletic event that you excel at? In your reputation at school, maybe as class clown, or is it your career? Is it entertainment? The most important thing in our lives ought to be the gospel. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Paul, what was most important? Paul, if you were to write a list, most important, what is of first importance? The gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And so, the gospel, not as an abstract truth somewhere out there, but the wonders and reality that God the Son has come to this earth and clothed Himself in humanity and died on a cross on behalf of miserable sinners like myself and like you, and is raised from the dead so that you can be accepted before God, reconciled, forgiven of your sins. That's great news. It's great news that Paul wanted to preach to the Christians, and it was part of Paul's New Testament ministry. Notice Paul, he felt indebted both to Greeks and to barbarians, the wise and the foolish. He wanted to bring the gospel to those who are not believers. There was a sense of indebtedness, but he was also eager to preach the gospel to Christians. And this gives us a window into New Testament ministry. New Testament word ministry needs to focus on the gospel. We ought to be speaking the gospel into each other's lives. I mean, have you ever had that happen where you're just in the midst of a day where you're weighed down by your circumstances and situation, and somebody comes to you, a friend, phone call, says,
Romans 5:8, God demonstrated His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You, my friend, have an eternity in heaven forever because of Jesus and what He did. Kind of brightens up your day. All of a sudden, you're not grumbling. All of a sudden, you're reminded of what you have in Christ. All of a sudden, you're bringing forth fruit. Good fruit. We need to be eager to speak the gospel, to be involved speaking words of life into each other's lives. As I mentioned, it could come in formal contexts of one-to-one discipleship, small groups. It could come informally, just speaking the gospel on the phone, sending an email or a text message of gospel encouragement to one another. It's New Testament word ministry. Paul's attitude towards the gospel was one of indebtedness, bringing the gospel to everybody and anybody. Secondly, he had an attitude of eagerness, wanting to preach the gospel to those Christians who were in Rome. Thirdly, he was proud to unleash gospel power. Look at verse 16. We're not going to be able to cover all of verse 16 today, but just the first couple of phrases. Notice the first word of verse 16, for. This points us back to what has taken place previously. And by the way, verse 16 and 17 are probably they're a summary statement of the entire book of Romans. But notice, we don't want to miss the context because verse 16 begins with the word for. He's just told them he's eager to preach the gospel to them. He has this gospel indebtedness. He's been wanting to come to them. He's been praying that he would be able to come, but he's not been able to so far. And when he comes, he's coming with his gospel bags packed. Why? What's the big deal, Paul? Why is this so important, this gospel? Gospel, we're talking about gospel. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Paul says he is not ashamed of it. Which, in my mind, in my thinking, means that Paul was tempted to be ashamed of the gospel. That's a very real possibility in not only a preacher's life, but also a Christian's life. In fact, it seems that Timothy, at some point in his life, was shrinking back, ashamed of the gospel. Paul exhorts him in 2 Timothy 1:8, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Timothy, stop being ashamed. Stand forth boldly and humbly, trumpet the gospel and get arrested. He says, don't be ashamed of the gospel, Timothy. Don't shrink back. Why? Why? Why not be ashamed of the gospel? He says in verse 16, for it, the gospel, is the power of God for salvation. It's God's powerful method to save people who are dead in trespasses and sins and headed on the fast track to hell. It's God's method. And I'm not ashamed of it. But there is a real temptation to be ashamed of it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross which is the core of the gospel, is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are saved, it is the power of God. He says later on that passage in 1:23 and 24, "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." If you're preaching to Jews, the gospel, the message of the cross is a stumbling block. If you're preaching to Gentiles, they mock you. They say, that's foolishness. It's a very real temptation to be ashamed of the gospel. Why? Well, as Paul said, it's foolishness. Why is it foolishness? Why today is there often a temptation to shrink back from the gospel? Well, this is certainly not exhaustive, but here's a couple of things that I thought of. First of all, the gospel is a shockingly narrow message. I mean, did you see that in the text? For it, the gospel in verse 16, is the power of God for salvation. But it's qualified. To everyone who believes. You have to believe it. You must believe it. It's a narrow message. That if you do not believe this gospel, you will go to hell forever and ever and ever. And that is not very popular. That makes you public enemy, if not number one, very high on the list, right next to white supremacists and pedophiles. It's a narrow message. It's also a condemning message before it's a saving message, which isn't going to help you to win friends and influence people. I mean, Romans, which is about the gospel, Paul spends the first 3.5 chapters doing what? Proving that whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Gentile, whether you're a moral person, you are guilty before God the Almighty and deserve His just condemnation. I mean, the way he summarizes it in Romans 3:10 and following says, "For there's none who are righteous, no, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. There's no one who does good, not even one. They have all turned aside." Their throat, it's like an open grave. Their mouths are like decay. It's like smelling a decaying corpse. Because just what spews out of their mouth is venom and lies and wickedness. And that's Paul's message to everybody. Before he gets to the good news in chapter 3, in verse 20, 21, "But now in Him a righteousness of God has been revealed, that you can be forgiven. Any sinner, any wretched person, which we all are, can be forgiven of all of their sins and have right standing before this holy God on the basis of Jesus and what He did on the cross." And so because the good news must be preceded by bad news, it's a temptation to shrink back, to not disclose everything, to be ashamed of the gospel. It's also authoritative news. Notice it is the power of God for salvation. It's not an opinion. It's not a message that is to be suggested. It's a message that is to be declared. It's a message that commands all men everywhere to repent and believe this gospel. In a day and age in which uncertainty is applauded as humility, this gospel will get you in trouble. It's bad for your health. Good for your soul, bad for your health. It's also an ancient message. In a Western culture in which today's day and age tells us that if it's older than 5 years old, It's useless. Remember MySpace? Remember the first cell phones? You know, they're like this big and you're walking around holding it. We live in a day and age, if it's older than 5 years old, it's ancient history. And we have a message that's 2,000 years old. At its earliest. At its youngest, I mean. But really a message, as Paul says, was promised in the prophets, in His Holy Scriptures, that goes back more than 2,000 years ago. So, concerned about being popular, being an outcast, just get over it. If you're going to call yourself a Christian, you're going to be an outcast. If you're going to open your mouth and speak forth this gospel, which you are mandated by Almighty God to do so, you're not going to be popular. Now, granted, we need to do this in a loving, gentle, winsome way, for sure. All those New Testament commands, we should adorn the gospel of God with our lives. But when we open our mouths and bring forth this message, it's shocking to Western ears. But Paul says, I'm not ashamed of it. It is the power of God unto salvation. It's what God uses to save. And New Testament ministry, the Church of Jesus Christ, has to be immersed in this gospel. Not ashamed of it. John MacArthur says, all ministry in the early church revolved around the gospel. No one would have suggested a debate about secular politics, weight loss programs, comedy acts, a stage show, a seminar on potty training for young children, or class for on-time management for business as a means to boost church attendance. The church and all of its ministries were single-minded and committed to one task of strengthening believers for the furthering of the gospel in the world. Do you believe that? I believe it. Because the only evidence I have in the New Testament church is found on the pages of the New Testament. And these were gospel-driven churches with problems, yes, to be sure. But in their healthy moments, they were focused and fixed on the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God unto salvation. Quite frankly, I would not be here, standing here behind this pulpit, if I didn't believe that. Because some of you come week after week, and I'm glad that you come. But you come and you're still dead in trespasses and sins. And the means that God will use to raise you to newness of life will not be some slick performance by myself, but will be the preaching of the gospel. As we pray and plead with God from on high to come by the power of His Spirit and invade your life with this saving message and transform you. If I didn't believe it, I'd be in hospital somewhere with a stethoscope around my neck. But it is God's power unto salvation. Charles Spurgeon said, Whitfield and Wesley no doubt could preach the gospel better, but they could not preach a better gospel. That's my confidence in which I stand before you. There's many people who preach the gospel better than me, but they can't preach a better gospel. because it is the power of God and the salvation. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank you and praise you for your gospel, your saving message. I pray that we would have these attitudes that the apostle has, that we would not foolishly think, well, this is just for him, not for us. No, Lord, help us to see something of our indebtedness to others with this gospel. Help us, Lord, please, to be eager to speak the gospel, not only to people who don't know you, but also our fellow brothers and sisters. And Lord, help us with pride unleash this gospel power around us, to not be ashamed, to not shrink back, to open our mouths and declare this message. You are worthy, and it's your method for your glory. Amen.